And now we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 22. So if you turn there, it's the third book of the New Testament. So it's Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 7 and going until verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this.
Good morning, everyone. It's always a joy to be with you in God's word. This morning, we are continuing our True Church series. So we're looking at the marks of a true church, which are the faithful preaching of God's word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, so baptism and the Lord's Supper, and faithful church discipline. So this morning, we're looking at the Lord's Supper, which is also known as communion or the Eucharist. And we're going to look at how this is to be understood biblically and done faithfully. So we're going to look at that this morning. Now, if you've ever been to or grown up in a Roman Catholic church, you may have seen or even taken part in a Roman Catholic Eucharist. Now, for Roman Catholics, this is the high point of the service, as it's where Jesus comes down and is physically present with his people. How so? And why specifically in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, you might ask? Well, let me read you a paragraph from an article from the website catholic.com. "An unfathomable thing happens at every Mass throughout the world, from the rising of the sun to its setting, every hour of nearly every day. Bread and wine becomes Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The Catholic Church teaches that after the valid words of institution by an ordained priest, Christ is really, truly, and substantially present in every discernible particle of what appears to be bread and wine. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the bread and wine of the Eucharist, every crumb, drop and particle, really and truly becomes Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Once an ordained priest says the words of Jesus as he lifts it up, he lifts up the bread and says, 'This is my body,' and with the cup, 'This is my blood.' And at that moment, they believe it turns into Jesus, body and blood. And this is a process known as transubstantiation. It's a big word, transubstantiation, where they believe that the substance of the bread and wine truly turn into Jesus. Yet the appearance, taste, smell, and feel of the bread and the wine remain. And thus, the article goes on. For this reason, the priest dresses the altar and purifies the vessels containing the bread and wine in a particular way designed to prevent any particle or droplet from getting discarded or treated with any degree of disrespect. For this reason, every parish sacristy has a special sink called a sacrarium that empties directly into the ground rather than into the sewer system, so that any remaining particles are properly buried when the vessels are washed. These practices are a sign of tremendous respect for our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Catholics believe that because the Eucharist is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, fully human and fully divine, it is due reverence and adoration. In other words, faithful Roman Catholics will treat the consecrated bread and wine as they would treat the literal body and blood of Jesus, as they believe it is the literal body and blood of Jesus. And as such, they worship, reverence, and adore it. Now, I went down a rabbit hole in preparing this sermon and stumbled upon a podcast where two devout Roman Catholic men are talking about the importance of only receiving the Eucharist on your tongue, because more particles of Jesus fall to the ground if you receive the Eucharist by hand. And people could drop Jesus on the floor and start trampling on him or get vacuumed up, which is an immense disrespect to the God of creation. And there's a quote from one of these men that captures their conviction and genuine attitude towards the Roman Catholic Eucharist. He said, "This is our King. It is our King. We believe that. I think everyone listening to this believes that the Eucharist is the King. And we not just honour and respect the King, we adore the King. He is the meaning of our existence." So you can see why the Roman Catholic Church has the Eucharist as the high point of their worship. It's because they literally believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ is the bread and the wine. Now, I do want to argue that Christ is present with us in the Lord's Supper. But is this how Christ comes to us in the Lord's Supper? Is it the way the Roman Catholic Church puts forward? Not at all. This goes against the Bible and it goes against common sense. So let's look together now at what the Lord's Supper is biblically. And as we explore this, we'll look at how Christ is truly present in the Lord's Supper. So first, let's ask the question, what is the Lord's Supper biblically? We see the Lord's Supper first in the Gospels of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26, in Mark chapter 14, and in Luke chapter 22, which was read out earlier. Here Jesus and his apostles are sitting together in an upper room, reclining at a table and eating the Passover meal together. Now, for those who aren't familiar, the Passover meal is the feast that the Jews kept in the Old Testament, remembering the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, and specifically where God spared the firstborn in each Israelite family by the sacrifice of a lamb. And there were specific instructions for the Israelites. Every household had to take a perfect lamb, and then they had to kill that lamb and put some of its blood around the doorposts of their house. And then when the Lord came at night to strike all the firstborn of the Egyptians dead, the Lord would pass over the Israelite households. They would be saved by the blood of the Lamb from judgment, God's judgment. That is where the name Passover comes from. The Lord passed over their households and they were saved by God's judgment by the blood of the Lamb. Now it's at this Jewish feast, nearly 1,500 years after the original Passover, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. On the same night that he was betrayed and sent to die on the cross. And we read about this in the gospel passages mentioned before, but we'll read again of verses 19 and 20 of Luke chapter 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What is Jesus doing here as they celebrate the Passover meal? What is he doing here? He is establishing himself as the one who fulfills the Passover. The Passover takes on new meaning, new significance, as it finds its fulfillment in him. And as one author says, in essence, Jesus was saying, "I am the Passover. I am the Paschal Lamb. I am the one who will be sacrificed for you. It is by my blood being marked over the door of your life that you will escape the wrath of God." This is the incredible truth and reality that Jesus is pointing to in the Lord's Supper. His sacrifice as the Lamb of God for God's people, to bring them salvation from the wrath of God upon their sin. But this still leaves the question. Why does Jesus use bread here, saying, "This bread is my body"? And as put in other gospel accounts of the wine, "This wine is my blood of the covenant." Why does Jesus say these things? The answer is very important for us as Christians. If we miss this, we miss the entire point of the Lord's Supper. Why does Jesus use bread and wine with these words? Is it because, as the Roman Catholics say, he wants to show that the bread and the wine really is his physical body and blood? No. And we aren't doing any injustice to the text by saying no. Just as when in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the door." He's not saying that he is literally a physical door. It's a metaphor. He's describing a reality about himself using picture language. So why does Jesus use bread and wine with these words? It's to assure believers in the tangible pictures of bread and wine that his body and blood was sacrificed for us, raised for us, given for us, both now and forever. It's to assure believers in the tangible pictures of bread and wine that his body and blood was sacrificed for us, raised for us, and given for us, both now and forever. And we see this in the words after, "This is my body." See verse 19. Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Or verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." On this, I would love to read an extended quote from the reformer John Calvin, as I can't put it any better. So let me read this to you. "That is the exchange which in his boundless goodness he was pleased to make with us. In taking our poverty on himself, he made over his wealth to us. In shouldering our weakness, he strengthened us with his power. In assuming our mortality, he endowed us with his immortality. In coming down to earth, he made a way up to heaven. In becoming Son of Man, he made us children of God. All of these things are so fully promised to us by God in this sacrament that we must be sure and certain that they are as truly displayed to us as if Jesus Christ appeared in person before our eyes and was palpable to the touch. For this word can neither fail nor deceive us. Take, eat and drink. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins." By bidding us take, he indicates that he is ours. By bidding us eat and drink, he shows that he is made of one substance with us. When he declares, "This is my body, which is given up for you, and this is my blood, which is shed for you," he makes clear to us that they are not so much his as ours, since he took them up and laid them down not to suit himself, but for love of us and our benefit. This is beautiful. Now, we must remember that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are a kind of appendix to God's word. God adds them on as a mark, as signs and seals of what he promises to his people. They're added on not because the word needs help, but because we are weak. And God in them wants to assure us of his promises. In other words, when we see the physical realities in front of us in the sacraments, our minds are meant to be lifted up to the heavenly spiritual realities that they are signifying. They are physical signs pointing to spiritual realities. Baptism, the spiritual reality that believers are washed by the Spirit, and the Lord's Supper, the spiritual reality of Christ's redeeming work. As we see the elements of the Lord's Supper, our minds are meant to be raised from the bread and the wine to what they're signifying: Christ's body and blood given for us. Christ's body and blood given for us. This is where we find our true encouragement, not in the bread and wine itself, but in the spiritual reality that it signifies, that Christ's body and blood is given for us. And why does Jesus use bread and wine, specifically in the Lord's Supper? Why bread and wine? Well, Jesus uses the physical elements of bread and wine also as a mark to assure believers that just as truly as they take and eat the bread and drink the cup that nourishes and sustains our bodies, so truly by faith, does Christ come and nourish and strengthen and sustain our souls. Now, we also need to ask the question, is Christ present with us in the Lord's Supper? Is this just a mere memorial where we sit down and simply remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross? We recently had Anzac Day in Australia. And on Anzac Day, Australians typically gather and hold ceremonies and memorial services to remember the sacrifice of the Anzacs in the wars that our country has fought in. And on these memorial days, consistently, you'll hear these words repeated every year: lest we forget. And is this all that the Lord's Supper is? Is the Lord's Supper just a lest we forget ceremony? No, that's not all that it is. Yet remembering Jesus' death on the cross is a central and very important part of the Lord's Supper. As Jesus himself says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But that's not all that's going on. There is a past reality to remember, but there is a present reality to consider. As you trust in Christ, as displayed in the Lord's Supper, you are united to him by faith, and thus you are in true and real communion with him. Now, to be clear, this union with Christ, this communion with Christ, is the same union and communion that we have when we hear his word and trust in it, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, uniting us with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And the Lord's Supper communicates that reality to us visually and tangibly. We are united to our Lord Jesus in heaven by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is as truly ours in that moment by faith, as is the bread and wine that we truly eat and drink. The Holy Spirit at salvation spiritually unites us to the real body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect sacrifice. And it's through being united to him that all the spiritual blessings flow of life and salvation in him. Again, to quote John Calvin, "Our souls can take and derive from this sacrament much sweetness and fruit of consolation, by which we understand that Jesus Christ is so incorporated into us and we into him, that we can call ours all that is his, and his all that is ours. Accordingly, we are confident in the prospect that we have eternal life, and that the kingdom of heaven cannot be lost to us any more than it can be lost to Christ himself. Nor, in addition, can we be condemned on account of our sins any more than he can be, because they are no longer ours, but his. It is not that any blame is to be imputed to him, but because he undertook to stand debtor for us and pay handsomely in our stead." So, Christian, believer, when you take the Lord's Supper, remember the past reality of the cross, but also remember the present reality that you are united to your Savior, and the kingdom of heaven cannot be lost to us any more than it can be lost to Christ himself. In the great words of the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," "One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." But that's not all that comes to us in the Lord's Supper. There's the past reality of Christ on the cross, the present reality of our union in him, and the future reality of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus himself says in Luke 22, verses 15 to 16, "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" What's Jesus talking about here? Well, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This is a scene in the book of Revelation of Christ's return. And it's the picture of a marriage supper, a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a picture of true and full blessing and rejoicing, where God and his people, Christ and his church, are fully and perfectly with one another forever. Thus, as we take of the Lord's Supper, we're also looking forward to the day when we will be perfectly with our Savior and God forevermore. Looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. when sin and all the effects of sin will be completely gone. And we will have full and unending joy in his presence forever. So in the supper, we must look back at the cross where Jesus died for our sin, to the present reality of our union and communion with him, and to the future reality of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, praise Jesus Christ for giving us himself, really and truly, now and forever. Now I'd like to end on looking at two important questions. Who can take the Lord's Supper? And how do we take the Lord's Supper? Now to answer these, we're going to refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to the end, where the Apostle Paul addresses problems in the church in Corinth, where they are abusing the Lord's Supper. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to the end. And it's here that we find answers to these questions. Who can take it and how do we take it? So, who can take the Lord's Supper? Well, I think we find the answer in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29. I don't have it on the screen, so you'll have to look at your Bible in front of you. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This means that the Lord's Supper is not for those who are eating or drinking it in an unworthy manner. Now, believers, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that we need to be perfect before we come to the Lord's table. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But what it does mean, firstly, is that the Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. It does not make sense for someone to eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, which signifies Jesus' life-giving body and blood, when they hold Jesus Christ in contempt himself. For unbelievers who take the supper, the sweet, life-giving food conversely becomes a deadly poison, and they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Therefore, if you're not a Christian, if there's no desire to follow Jesus Christ at all, if there's no desire to turn from your sin, do not take the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, just watch as it happens and consider the realities behind it. And talk to your friends or to me or to Pastor Craig, and we'd be more than happy to talk to you about the gospel, the good news, the momentous news that the Lord's Supper signifies. Secondly, this means that believers who are living in either unrepentant sin, sin they don't want to repent of, or high-handed sin, for example, people who plan to go out and defiantly commit sin after taking the Lord's Supper, for people, believers, who are either in unrepentant sin or have high-handed sin in their heart, they should refrain from the supper as well. For they too are holding Christ in contempt. Those things need to be repented of, and there needs to be a desire and a resolve to flee from sin before you can come to the supper. Thirdly, if you are a believer coming to the supper and you're living in disunity with another believer, disunity that you haven't seriously tried to reconcile, this is also holding Christ in contempt, as you hold his body in contempt, his church. Because we are so united to Christ, that means we are thus united to one another in Christ as his body. And our fellowship with one another should reflect that reality before we come to the supper. We cannot harm slander, mock or scorn a brother or sister without harming, slandering, mocking or scorning Christ in them. We cannot love Jesus Christ without loving him in our brothers and sisters. So who can take it? Who can take it? Believers. Believers that desire and resolve to turn away from their sin and are trusting in Christ for forgiveness. And this sacrament is not for perfect believers. They don't exist. They do not exist. Brothers and sisters, if you're withholding from the Lord's Supper because you simply feel unworthy or ashamed of your sin, or downcast and beaten, though you repent of your sin and resolve to turn from your sin, but it seems to be constantly coming up and is a constant and discouraging battle. Brothers and sisters, if that is you, hear these words from John Calvin. If it is a matter of finding worthiness in ourselves, we are finished, for there we find only doom and destruction. If we had carefully thought about these things, we would not have been troubled by the question of how we, who are destitute of all good, defiled and tainted by sin and already half dead, might worthily eat the Lord's body. We would have remembered instead that we were coming as paupers to a generous giver, as sick to a physician, as sinners to a saviour, and that the worthiness which God demands consists first and foremost in faith, which entrusts and assigns all things to God and nothing to ourselves. And second, in love, which although imperfect, is enough to present to God that he may further increase it, since as an offering, it cannot be complete. It was not instituted for the perfect, but for the weak and feeble, so as to awaken, prompt, rouse, and exercise whatever their faith and love might lack. Brothers and sisters, weak and beaten in your sin, this is for you. Look to Christ in faith. See the bread and wine and look to the glorious, gracious spiritual realities behind them and draw encouragement and strength from Jesus himself. This is my body given for you. Lastly, how do we take the Lord's Supper? Well, it should be with reverent hearts, accompanied by sorrow for sin and joy and encouragement in Christ. These things aren't contradictory. We need sorrow and joy, sorrow for sin and joy in Christ. We should confess our sin and be grieved by it, but go from there and take great encouragement in our Lord, who has given himself to us, united himself with us, so that our sin might be his and that his life might be ours. And we should come to the Lord's table, remembering the past, the present, and the future aspects of our redemption, of his body and blood being made ours, remembering the cross, remembering our present union with him, and looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be fully and perfectly with him forever. Let's pray. O gracious God, we praise you for giving us such a gift in the Lord's Supper, a gift that helps us in our weakness to look to Christ, to look to Christ our life, to look to Christ our strength. Lord, would you please help us with hearts of faith to look to you, to draw great strength from you in our battle with sin, in our walk in this world. And Lord, we ask that every time we come to your supper, that indeed we would find great strength to run the race, that indeed we would find great joy in looking to you who has so united himself to us that we might have life and that you might take our death. We ask, Lord, that you would give us great encouragement. Help us to look to you. And would you help us now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.